Over the course of the last year, you've heard me talk about a trip that my brothers and a few cousins and I took to Tennessee. It was a little over a year ago now, and one of the things that we got to do was go on a rafting trip, and I know I've talked about that before too, but there's one particular thing about this trip that I wanted to highlight today to kind of lay a foundation for you before we get started. We went on this rafting trip, and it was the first time for a lot of us. My other brother, not Seth, he had been on a trip before, but we had a really good guide, and he was telling us about all the things, you know, that you could do while on the river. And one of the things he told us about was this thing called surfing. So what you do when you surf, if you're whitewater rafting, is once you get through a big rapid, you find a spot like behind a rock where the current isn't as strong, and you like float your boat over there and kind of catch your breath, take a breather. And then when everybody else has gone through, you get back out in the current, and all together you paddle as hard as you can paddle and stick your nose of the boat right down into the rapid. And as the water keeps coming, the boat fills up, the boat will actually stand up on end until it spits you out. Okay? So we made a couple attempts at this. The first time we had a little success. The second time we found a better spot to do it, and we went in, and it was a flop. You know, we just got pushed right back out, and he said, guys, that's not going to happen. We're going to pull over to the side and regather and try this again. And so we pulled off to the side and watched other people try it, and finally, you know, everybody's out of the way. We get out there in the current, and we start paddling. Everybody's paddling together, you know, in sync, and we're going against the current. We stick the nose of that boat right where it needs to be, and I was in the middle, and I remember I think Seth was in the front, and at one point I look, and Seth and my other cousin were literally standing in the boat, and the water was up to their waist, and the boat is sticking up, and then it just spits us out, and we start floating down the river. You know, it was hard to maintain that against the current. A little bit further down the river, there was a spot where there were no rapids. They said, okay, everybody, if you want to jump out and swim, this is the time to do that. So we jumped out of the boat, and one of the things I remember was thinking, the first thing was, wow, this water's a lot colder than, you know, I thought. And the second thing was, the current was a lot quicker than I thought, because once you jumped in, it was like you're floating. And you could try to swim against the current, and you could do it for a little while, but it didn't take long to get tired. You know, it's always easier to go with the current than it is to go against the current. Sometimes in life, it's easier and more comfortable to blend in than to stand out, right? I used to watch my grandpa when I was younger. He would, once he retired, he has a shade tree in his backyard, and he would sit there and whittle for hours. You know, I was always captivated by this whittling because his strokes were so smooth, and the little shavings that he made were just so fine, and they would curl up, and I would sit there and try to whittle, and mine didn't look like his, you know, and he would just kind of look down and say, well, it's a lot easier if you go with the grain, right? You got to go with the grain, and that'll help you out. Everything in life is harder when you go against the grain. Today, we're going to start a series together through the book of Daniel. I've spent a lot of time in prayer and meditation over the last several weeks asking God, where do we go next at Hannah's Creek? Where should I take them next? And over, God brought me back to the book of Daniel, one of the major prophets. The book of Daniel is about going against the grain. That's the title of the sermon today. Swimming upstream, so to speak. So I want to give you some Jeopardy facts about the book of Daniel before we get started. The book of Daniel was written after the first attack on Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 605 BC. So if you're a history buff, you can look this up. It's not only written historically in the Bible, there are other historical accounts that are not biblical that talk about 605 BC and how the Babylonians were conquering the world. One of the most fascinating details about the book of Daniel is the fact that it's written in two different languages. This is very uncommon for an Old Testament book. The book of Daniel is actually written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. And chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew again. Now, the difference between Aramaic and Hebrew is simply that Aramaic is a cousin to the Hebrew language, but it was more widely spoken. Now, this book was written during the exile to Babylon. At that point in history, the Babylonians were the dominant power in the world, and they ruled most of the civilized world. So the book covers a span of 70 years. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And then if you go to the end of chapter 1, verse 21, you'll find that Cyrus was king when Daniel apparently died. Now, that's just in the chapter we get that snapshot of the timeline. But what you don't get is there are two other kings that serve between, in chapter 1 at least, you don't get the fact that there are two other kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. So Daniel served four different Babylonian kings, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar, then Darius, and Cyrus. So the book covers a 70-year period. And one thing that's very interesting, and most scholars believe that when Daniel was taken captive, he was probably no older than a teenager. Some people actually believe he was an adolescent, okay? And that's significant because that means by the time we get to the account of Daniel in the lion's den, that he's probably closer to a 70 or 80-year-old man. That gives you kind of the span of time here. So Daniel, if you get have your Bible or your smartphone or your tablet, whatever you're using, I want you to go to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 1 today. I know it seems like a big chunk, but we can't separate it out. It all goes together. Daniel chapter 1, and we're just going to look at two verses really quickly. Verse 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now here's something very interesting that happens just in these first two verses. And it gives us some insight into life in general and some of our experiences. What you have in the first two verses of this book is you have, now, this is going to sound funny, but hold on. What you have is factual versus actual. Okay, now let me explain that to you. Verse number one is factual history. I already told you, you can look and find this event, this account, all right, in other secular writings. They talk about how Babylon came to the southern kingdom of Israel, attacked it, and carried off the people captive in 605 BC. That is the factual event. Verse 2 is the actual event. Okay? Because what you see is, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So what's the difference between factual and actual? Well, the difference is secular. A secular worldview versus a biblical worldview. It's two different perspectives of the same event. What you have in verse number one is the factual event of Babylon coming to Jerusalem and besieging it. And in two, you have the biblical worldview. Verse two tells us the Lord did this. See, from the secular vantage point, nobody sees the spiritual significance of what's happening. But when you get to verse 2, Daniel lays out for us that this is a factual event in history, but here's what's actually going on. God is actually using this event for something. God was using this historical event as a means to move his plan of redemption forward in history. So here's the first thing I want you to write down. This is point number one. And these aren't real fancy. They're not packaged nice. I'm sorry, but this is the best I could do. Point number one. There are times in life when the unexpected happens. And when the unexpected happens, God is still working behind the scenes. That's what we see in these first two verses. Because if we put ourselves in these people's frame of mind, this was unexpected. So here's the historical situation for the people that are experiencing this exile. At this point in history, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now there were 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was much more unfaithful, more quickly than the southern kingdom. So the people in the southern kingdom witnessed the tribes in the northern kingdom being carried off into exile by the Assyrians. There's 2 exiles in the history of Israel, the Assyrian and Babylonian. So the northern tribes experienced that Assyrian captivity. And the fascinating thing about Assyrian captivity is there's never a documented point in time when those captives were allowed to return legally to Israel. In the Babylonian captivity, you see a decree where they can do that. But you have this southern kingdom that's watching this happen to their northern kinsmen, and in their minds, they must have been thinking, we're faithful, it could never happen to us. And about 100 years later, they experience the same thing. Approximately 100 years. So this book was written during this captivity, as they're being taken away and being integrated into the Babylonian culture. So what we see happening is that when this event takes place in their life, it changes the way that these people had to do life. They had to live in a strange land. They no longer had access to the temple. They no longer were living in an environment that was familiar to them. They were no longer living in the promised land, which is a huge, huge deal for them. So they're going about life and the unexpected happens. That's the point. There are times in life when the unexpected happens, but when the unexpected happens, God is still working behind the scenes. I'm sure that all of you have had that point in life when you've gotten that one phone call that changed the trajectory of your life, or the one conversation that you had that absolutely took you off guard and changed the way that you viewed life. Maybe the first significant time this happened for me personally was when I was in high school. I had uncontrollable high blood pressure. I go into a lot of doctors, was called into a doctor's office. They put me in a nice plush room, and I remember the doctor saying, hey, we got some news for you. One kidney's completely dead and the other one's functioning at a very low rate, okay? And I remember when you hear those words, life takes on a different meaning, right? Now the flip side of that is, you hear those things, and there are times when God is working behind the scenes, because after months of tests and follow-ups, they come to the conclusion that the first thing was wrong, right? Not the irony, but the God thing in all this is the first test is not, according to the people that administer the test, the first test is 99.9% accurate. So what happened between that and the second test is, it's only explainable by God. And this is what these people will come to experience. The fact that their life is changed, the way they have to do life and understand life is completely different, but God is still moving behind the scenes of their life. So let's go to verse number 3. We're going to look at 3-6. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So this leads us to point number 2 in these 3 verses. The world will try to assimilate the people of God into a pagan culture. That's what's going on here. Daniel and his friends have been taken captive, carried away from their homeland, carried away from their culture, and the Babylonians are attempting to erase their identity. That is what they are doing. And here's how they did it. Now, I have to be a little covert in how I'm saying things here today, because it could be misconstrued in a number of different ways, but I want you to pay particular attention to the way the Babylonians are trying to erase these people's identity. And some of them should sound familiar to you. The very first thing that they experience is isolation. They separated these men from everybody else. See, they took a lot of Israelites captive, but they take these Israelites and take them away from the rest of the Israelites and put them in a secure location, isolated away from everybody else. The way they put it in the text, they put them into the king's service. So they're isolated. So we have isolation. The second thing we see is indoctrination. The text says they were to be trained for 3 years. They were taught the language. They were taught the culture. They were taught their religious practices, all about all their pantheon of gods. They were indoctrinating them. Again, I have a personal, I think I've experienced this personally. One of the very first classes that I went to when I was at Purdue was political science. Okay? And when I sat in the political science class, by the way, I only went to one class. The very first day, the political science teacher made it very clear that a lot of people have a misconstrued view of Jesus Christ. Right? It was an attack on followers of Christ the very first day of class. And at that point, I was young enough and not influenced enough to say, you know what? I don't have to take this class. So I dropped it. Now, I didn't avoid indoctrination in other areas, so I'm not going to act like I'm perfect. But sometimes, and for you educators in here, I'm sorry, I value you. You are very important. But sometimes our higher education system serves as an indoctrination system to our kids. So we have isolation, indoctrination, and intimidation. All of this experience was designed to intimidate these Israelite people into thinking their God was inferior and the Babylonian gods were superior. That's what's happening. All of the whining and dining, the teaching, the seclusion, it's a form of intimidation, because the intent, the purpose from the Babylonians was they wanted the Israelites to come to the conclusion that their gods must be better because our God abandoned us. And then what we see after the isolation, indoctrination, intimidation is we see redesignation. These men were given new names. And their names, their original names, are directly tied to their Hebrew identity. So here's an example. Daniel's name, Daniel, literally means God is my judge. So they say, look, you're not going to be called Daniel anymore. Now you're going to be called Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar means Bel, protect the king. Bel is the name of a pagan deity in Babylonia. So they're trying to erase their identity by giving them new names. Now here's what's fascinating to me about all this. In this attempt for them to erase their identity, how many of you are more familiar with the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than the Hebrew names? Raise your hand. If we're honest, every single one of us know these characters outside of Daniel by their Babylonian names and not their Hebrew names. See how effective? We're talking thousands of years later. See how effective that was? But when we get to verse 8, we get a nice little conjunction in there that draws a contrast. Shannon, I always try to throw these literary things in there for you.
Good job.
and Abby because she's trying to learn all this stuff, and hopefully she's watching at home. Verse number 8, we get to a conjunction that draws a contrast between what we're about to read and everything else before it. It's one of the most critical points in the book, I believe. It says, but Daniel. Now see what is happening here? Here you have all this stuff going on in an attempt to erase these people's identity, change who they are. But Daniel is different. That's what is really being said here. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, the NIV uses the word resolved. This is the translation I just read. The New King James Version, I know some of you here use that or did. That version, I like the way that it translates this verse. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. The literal translation of that Hebrew word, the word that we've seen translated as resolved or purposed in his heart, the literal translation means to place on or to put on. So we could read the sentence as, but Daniel placed it on his heart that he would not defile himself. And here's, I think, one of the most fascinating things about this when you really dig in and think about what this means. Daniel refuses to eat the food that's being provided because he knows that it's been sacrificed to pagan gods. See, that's the problem here. The problem is they were feeding all these guys these lavish foods, but before they brought it to him, it went through their religious ceremonies. And in part of that ceremony, they would take that, they would sacrifice it to the pagan gods as an act of worship, and then go serve it to these guys. And Daniel draws the line. But here's what's fascinating. It's all about ceremonial purity, right? This would have been taboo in Israel because it would have prevented you from going to the temple. But remember, these people no longer have access to the temple. So ceremonial purity takes on a different meaning, right? For Daniel, what we see is, it's for Daniel, the practice of being pure, set apart, wasn't just so he could go to the temple. There was something else going on in Daniel's heart and in his mind. For Daniel, he recognizes, wait a minute, it doesn't matter if I have access to the temple or not, I still have access to God. See, that's a crazy thought for Daniel to have in the time that he lived, because most of the people equated the temple with the presence of God. But Daniel was different. His attitude, his approach to faith wasn't based on formality or ritual. It was based on something else. So Daniel and the others, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they decide, no, we're not going to do this. So here's the third thing I want you to write down. And this is where we're going to have to flesh it out. It gets kind of difficult. So this is point number 3. Going against the grain or remaining faithful in a foreign land requires determination and discernment. Determination and discernment. So let's go back to 8 and read the rest of this, and then we'll finish it out. And I'll tie it all together. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this test and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding in all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel and the others had the determination that they would not defile themselves. He determined, he placed it on his heart, he determined, and this is probably at a very young age, that no matter how hard the Babylonians tried to mold him and shape him, he would not forget who God made him to be. I think that's critical. But not only did Daniel have the determination, Daniel and these other men had discernment. And I think that's where it gets a little bit more difficult in life. Daniel was able to discern what parts of the culture were appropriate for him to participate in and what parts weren't. I mean, Daniel knew where to draw the line. I think in Daniel's mind, he sought God enough that he had drawn a line in the sand, and he knew when it comes to this point, I won't budge, I won't bend, I won't break. And Daniel had the courage not to cross that line. And what we see here is that Daniel presents this situation. He says, look, just test us for 10 days. Test us for 10 days and then make a determination, right? And here's the thing. Here's what Daniel's saying. Test us for 10 days because I'm dependent that God will deliver us. That's what's going on. Now, there's a third D word I want to add into here, but I want to be careful. So Daniel shows determination. He shows discernment. But he also shows some defiance. Right? He digs his heels in. When it comes to food, he's like, no, no, no. But notice how he does it. Notice how he defies it. He doesn't stand with a picket sign, you know, and tell everybody who he is and this is what I'm against and I'm not doing it. That's not what it is. The text says he asked for permission. That's interesting. Like, he has enough defiance to say, no, I know I can't do that. But his approach to the defiance is much different. Right? He kind of, you know, coddles the guy. Hey, is it possible that we could not eat that food? And I think that opens the door for what happens next. Just give us a trial run. Let's just see what happens, right? Now, some of you by now are probably saying, okay, this all sounds good, but make it matter to us, right? And that's why we come here. Make it apply to our lives. All right. I hope that over the last decade, over the course of the last decade, that all of you have at some point taken a step back and said to yourself, surely I don't belong here. I hope you've all said that about this world. All right, and I'm going to step on some toes, and I'm going to say, if you haven't in the last 10 years taken a step back and said, surely I don't belong here, there's something going on. Because things are changing in our world. Things are changing in our culture. And the reality is, we are strangers in a foreign land. We find ourselves in a situation just like Daniel and his friends, his family. We find ourselves in the exact same situation. We are in exile. See, this kingdom of Babylon has its origination, believe it or not, all the way back in the creation account in Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, you can read about the Tower of Babel. Babylon comes from Babel. And the same problem is present in the book of Daniel that was present in Genesis chapter 11. It's the same problem. It's actually a problem that has plagued humanity from the very beginning of time. This is what Genesis chapter 11 verse 4 says. Then they said, this is the account of the Tower of Babel. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered all over the face of the whole earth. See, the problem that's presented in Genesis chapter 11 is humans making a name for themselves. If you flip backwards to chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, you'll find that God's purpose for humanity is to represent Him to creation, not ourselves. The words that the author of Genesis uses, which I think is Moses, but the word that is used to describe human beings in Genesis is temple idols. Salim is the word. And what it presents is that humanity are the temple idols put into the temple to represent the God of the temple to creation. That's what it is. That's who we are. Representations of God to humanity. And it doesn't take long. You get to chapter 11 in Genesis, you'll find that humanity has fallen so far from that purpose. Now we're all about making a name for ourselves. This is the mindset of the world that we live in today. We live in a time that people are so set on making themselves known. And for those of us that are trying to be faithful and make God known, we're going to be, or should be, feel more like strangers in a foreign land. John chapter 17, verse 16, this is what Jesus said. He said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. He's talking about his followers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter wrote, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, this comes on the heels of when the author of Hebrews wrote about all the heroes of the faith. He said, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Listen, we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're strangers. We're exiles. We're in captivity on this earth. We were bound for something different. But here we are. And we have factual history and actual history unfolding before our very eyes. We have factual history, the things that are going to be written about in history books for years to come. In the midst of a pandemic, the midst of mandates, the midst of everything else that comes along with the changing society. We always have to remember that while the factual is unfolding, what is actually happening is God's plan in life. All right, there are some things in life that are not going to make sense to us. There are some things that are going to be asked of us that should cause us to scratch our head and think, wait a minute, is this one of those moments when I should go with the flow or should I start swimming upstream? Well, that's the point we're at as followers of Jesus Christ. And the book of Daniel helps us, I think, get to a point where we can hopefully discern better between what are things that are acceptable for me to participate in and what are some things where I should say, no, I draw the line there. And I'm going to leave the results up to God. Right, because that's where Daniel was at. He's like, okay, here's where I know this is where the line's at. Look, I'm not eating the food. Not doing it. And he left the results up to God. Now, this isn't the only time that Daniel and his friends are going to be tested for standing firm, for going against the grain of their culture. This isn't the only time. But one of the things that's interesting about all of this is I think this lays the foundation. This is just the beginning. Like, this is the little teaser that we see of a story that unfolds where they're presented with a problem, they go against the grain, and the results really are not the magnification of Daniel and his friends. When we read about the stories that come after this, the results of these guys saying, nope, I'm going to swim upstream on this one, the results are the purpose that was intended in Genesis. The people realize, wait, there's something about their God here. That's where we need to be as followers of Christ. In this time in life, especially when we say, you know what, I feel a little bit more like a stranger than I ever have. We need to be focused on what we're doing and how does that reflect God and his glory. So there are going to be attempts. I'm just going to be honest with you. There are going to be attempts to isolate, indoctrinate, intimidate, and redesignate us. It's going to happen. I think some of it already has started to happen, honestly. And when we meet isolation, indoctrination, intimidation, and redesignation, it has to be met with determination, discernment, and at times, peaceful defiance. We have to be willing to say, this is crossing the line, and I'm going to stand firm. So the rest of this book is going to help us see in moments of life what it looks like to take that stand and the results that God can give. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the fact that you have used your Holy Spirit to record these words for us, thousands of years later, to read and still be applicable to our lives. In the same Holy Spirit that oversaw these writings dwells within us and gives us access to you and discernment through you. God, we ask that as we go through this life, that we would feel like strangers in a foreign land, that we would know that we were meant for a different kind of life, a life in your kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. Father, give us discernment. Help us to be determined. Help us to place it upon our hearts like Daniel placed it upon his heart, to not defile ourselves with the things of this world. But God, as we do that, may our focus never be to bring glory to who we are, but to bring glory to you. I ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.